This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right. Well, this morning we're in Acts chapter number 3. And last week we looked at the story of the man who was lame from birth being healed. Now, he was healed by the Holy Spirit, of course, but it was a miracle that was performed through Peter and John. And there in Acts chapter 3, we saw at the beginning of the chapter the actual miracle itself, how the man was healed. We saw that near the end of the story there in verse number 8, it says that he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So the story kind of ended last week with what we discussed, that this man who had been lame from birth, he's walking with them into the temple, but he's not just walking in, he's leaping and shouting and praising God. And I imagine if you and I had God perform a miracle like that, we'd be jumping and shouting and praising God too. That's what we all ought to do when God does a miracle for us. But as he goes into the temple and all the people, obviously they see a man leaping in the temple. That's going to attract some attention anyway. But then the people realize this is the man who's been sitting outside the gate for years and years and years, asking for alms because he was crippled, because he was lame from birth. And so now we pick up in verse number 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So as people begin to see there's something going on, just like what happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the people are attracted to this. And, you know, that still happens today. If you're in a store and you see there's some kind of commotion going on, why everybody, you might not walk over to it directly, but everybody's going to kind of stretch their necks a little bit like this, look and see what's going on over there. It's just human nature, curiosity, to try to see what's going on when something's happening. Well, that's what was happening here. And so as people begin to realize that, hey, this is the guy that's been sitting lame outside the gate for years asking for alms, they all start coming over, flocking around this man and Peter and John to see what's going on and how has this happened. Now, the Bible says that this was around Solomon's porch. If you have seen any of the things in the news over the last 20 years, there's been a lot of talk about the fact that on top of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, of course, the Muslims, since they conquered the city of Jerusalem years and years ago, they had, they built the Dome of the Rock, which is a mosque on top of the Temple Mount. They also have a couple of smaller things up there on the Temple Mount as well that are they're Muslim, Mohammedan, but that is the Temple Mount where the Jewish temple has historically existed. Now, the first temple that was built there, remember, was built by King Solomon. David was the one who wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, David, because you were a man of war, I will not allow you to build my house. But he did allow David to gather all the materials for building the temple. And so David had all the materials in store, ready for it to be built. And then when his son Solomon became king, Solomon is the one that God allowed to actually build the temple. And so the original temple was built there on the Temple Mount. And it was, the Bible says, it was just beautiful to behold. The building itself was made out of very extravagant materials. The timbers that were used were from the cedars of Lebanon, which were regarded as the most valuable timber in the world, both then and I think probably still now to a large degree. And it had ornate gold and silver all throughout the temple as well. But the original temple was torn down, destroyed. Does anybody remember who it was or what group of people it was that tore down Solomon's temple, the original temple? Anybody? It was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians when they conquered Jerusalem at the time of Daniel. Remember when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken back to Babylon? Well, that was the time when the Babylonians tore down the temple there in Jerusalem. Does anybody remember why Nebuchadnezzar had his men, his army, tear down the temple? Why would they tear down the temple? It was a house of worship. Why did they tear it down? What were they looking for? There's the key. T.R., what were they looking for when they tore down the temple?
Gold vessels and treasures that were given unto the temple.
T.R.'s right. They were looking for the gold and the silver. Now, they found the vessels that were used in the house of God. In fact, those were taken back to Babylon. And you'll remember in Daniel chapter 5, with that story of the banquet that's being held and the handwriting on the wall. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who was sitting in as king at the time, the vessels they were using to party out of were vessels that had been stolen out of the house of God in Jerusalem. So they did find those vessels of gold and silver T.R. was talking about. But T.R., we could actually take it a step further. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians believed that the Israelites had more gold that they had actually hidden in the walls. And so that's why they actually literally tore the temple down stone by stone, brick by brick, until it was just rubble, because they were looking for hidden gold hidden in the actual temple walls themselves. So Solomon's temple, the original temple, was torn down about 600 B.C., 600 years before the birth of Christ. But then later on, when the children of Israel were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, and then they had permission from the Persian emperor to rebuild the actual temple itself. The Bible says they rebuilt that temple. It was called Zerubbabel's temple, not because it was to worship Zerubbabel, but Zerubbabel was one of the men in charge of overseeing the building of it, the reconstruction of the temple. And they rebuilt it. The books of Nehemiah and Ezra talk about rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll get the story there. But that temple that they rebuilt there, Zerubbabel's temple, even after it was finished, those that were old enough to have remembered the original temple, which these men would have been 80 years old or older, those who had actually with their own eyes seen the original temple, the Bible says they wept. They wept because, yes, they were glad there was a temple there once again, but they were also weeping, the Bible tells us, because this one was nothing compared to the glory and splendor of Solomon's temple. So, preacher, why are you talking, giving us all this background about the temple buildings there on the Temple Mount? I'm saying all that for two reasons. Number one, we're about to begin a series of sermons on Sunday mornings dealing with the end times and end time prophecies that are yet to come. One of the prophecies that is going to be fulfilled in the end times is there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And we'll talk more about this in the next few weeks in sermon, so I'm not going to talk more about that right now. But there is going to be a Jewish temple rebuilt there in Jerusalem. And there's a very good possibility that all the materials that are necessary to do it are already sitting in warehouses around the city of Jerusalem. We'll come back to that a little bit later on in a few weeks. But the other thing I mentioned that about is because it says they were there at Solomon's porch. So the porch that is called Solomon's, the reason this porch in the later temple that had been rebuilt was called Solomon's porch was because this was believed to have been part of the actual structure of King Solomon's temple that he built that was still there up on top of the Temple Mount. And they literally rebuilt the temple, the new temple, using Solomon's porch kind of as the basis for where the temple was supposed to sit. And archaeologists have done some work there even in the last 25 years. They believe they know now exactly where the Jewish temple, Solomon's temple, was originally situated on the Temple Mount. And they've discovered a couple of interesting things. Number one, they would not have to tear down the Dome of the Rock, that mosque that's up there, in order to rebuild the temple. So it's possible that the temple could be rebuilt without tearing down the Muslim thing up there, which of course will create a war. And the second thing is that by finding that part, that original part of Solomon's structure, they feel like they know exactly where it was, and apparently that's what they had done when they rebuilt that second temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel during the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's called Solomon's Porch because they believe this, the stones that were there were the actual stones, some of the few that remained from what had been Solomon's temple. So that's the part of the temple where they are. Peter, John, and this man that's been healed, they're there. Now what we're about to read is Peter's message to those that are gathering around to see what the miracle is that's just happened. I want us, as we go through it, to think back to the sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost. And I want us to see, does he preach something different to the crowd there in the temple? Or does he preach a version of the same sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost? The reason I'm asking that is we want to pay close attention. What is the message that is being preached? So let's compare that as we go through. Look down, if you would, then to verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" So right here, Peter is making clear that he and John are not taking responsibility for the miracle that's been performed. They're saying, listen, why are you looking at us like you're looking at us? We're not the ones that did this miracle. We're just men like you. We can't do miracles. Isn't it interesting that Peter was careful to make sure that he didn't get the credit for something God had done? In our own lives, as Christians, we need to make extra sure that when God does something, we don't try to take the credit for it. We give God the credit for it. I was thinking, you know, there are a lot of preachers that claim to have the ability to heal people even today. Some of them are on television, some of them are not. But, you know, in the ones that I have seen on television or in videos, sometimes those individuals are not real clear that they're giving credit to God for whatever's going on there. They're somewhat trying to take credit for what's going on themselves. I think that ought to be a good indication to us of who's actually behind what's going on there. But also, of course, we'll talk more as we go through the book of Acts about whether what they're doing is actually of God or not, whether it's something different. But we'll talk more about that later. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus. So He's telling them who deserves the credit for the miracle. That it's the God that you and I worship and His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. So he's saying, listen, the one that you all had crucified, he's the one that's responsible for this miracle. Again, this is similar to what he did on the day of Pentecost. He's making sure that he's letting them know this is about Jesus. This is not about me. It's not about John. It's not about this man that was healed. It's about the Son of God, Jesus. And just like he did on the day of Pentecost, he's reminding them that you're the one who crucified him. He's making it personal. You know, when you and I witness to people, whether it's one-on-one or whether it's giving a Sunday school lesson or preaching a sermon, whatever it is, we need to make sure that the message we're giving to people, that it's being received personally. That people understand this is for you. This is about you. Because God did something for you that you need. So he's telling them, he's reminding them, listen, Jesus is the Son of God, the God that we all say we worship, but you crucified him. He says, denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just. Now that phrase, Holy One, is a direct reference to the Messiah. We saw that also from his sermon on the day of Pentecost when he referenced one of the Psalms that was written by David that said, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Again, talking about the resurrection that would come. So he's again referring to Jesus by one of the names in the Old Testament that all Jews knew was the Messiah. But ye denied the Messiah, that's what he said, and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, who is Peter talking about? What is he referencing when he says, you're the ones that are responsible for Pilate not letting Jesus go when he was going to let him go? And instead, you desired a murderer to be freed instead of the Messiah. What was going on there? What's he talking about? Anybody remember the story back to the crucifixion? Well, Brother Jim's right. There were three men on the cross that day, including Jesus. But there was a fourth man that was actually scheduled to be executed also. And Pilate had offered to the Jews, because of their special holy day, the Passover that was being observed that weekend, Pilate was going to release to the Jewish people one of the men that was condemned to death. And so there was a fourth man that didn't get crucified, that should have been crucified because he was a murderer. Who was that? Barabbas is right. That's right. Because you remember Pilate was going to release Jesus because Pilate said, I can find no fault in this man. But it was the Jews under the egging on of the Jewish religious leaders who were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, listen, I can find no fault in this man. Why are you wanting this man crucified? And Pilate was going to release Jesus. But the people cried out, Barabbas, Barabbas, we want Barabbas, give us Barabbas. He was one of those men that was to have been executed. But because the people said, we want Barabbas, Pilate, as you remember in the story, he walked over and ceremoniously washed his hands in a bowl of water and said, my hands are clean of this deed. I'll give you who you're asking for. So he released Barabbas, who did not get crucified that day, and Jesus instead was crucified, though Pilate admitted he could find no guilt in him. So Peter is saying, you're the ones that are responsible for the Messiah being crucified, because Pilate was going to release him and let him go, but you demanded a murderer instead. And that's who was released. So Peter is making sure they understand that they are personally guilty. Don't you suppose that a lot of these people that he's talking to were there in Jerusalem on the day that all of that mob was crying out, crucify him, crucify him? Well, I assure you they were. I don't know that everybody that was in the temple on this day when the lame man was healed was there in front of Pilate that day saying, crucify him, crucify him. But I'm sure a lot of these Jews that were in the temple were there that day. And they were part of the crowd that was that was chanting, "Crucify him." Peter's making sure they remember that. Because he's telling them now, the man you see walking who was lame from birth and has been healed, he has been healed by the same person that you crucified. That's got to hit them right in the heart there. Now, let's read on, because he's going to begin to put two and two together for them. It's going to become very obvious to them that they're claiming that Jesus is no longer in the grave, but he's risen. Verse 15, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." He said, the one you crucified, the Messiah, he is raised from the dead, and we are witnesses. Now, Peter and John are saying, we've seen Jesus risen from the dead. Now, that's a very bold, brash, audacious claim for them to be making. But that's what they're saying. We are witnesses that he is risen from the dead. Now, to the Jewish people that were there that day, I'm sure there were a lot of them that would have been skeptical if anybody said they saw somebody raised from the dead. I mean, if you and I were walking in whatever your favorite store is, and all of a sudden somebody comes in and starts telling people, "I've just seen a man raised from the dead that's come back to life." I mean, you and I, we're not real likely to believe what they're saying either. But keep in mind that in the situation in which these people found themselves, there had been a lot of talk in Jerusalem over the previous month by a lot of people in Jerusalem that man that was hanged on a cross and crucified, there are people walking all around Jerusalem saying, we've seen him after he was crucified, walking and talking. This was no small stir in the city of Jerusalem that was going on at this time. It was not just some little secret group of people whispering around, "Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is risen from the dead." No, this was the news story of the day in Jerusalem right now. And it wasn't just the 12 that were saying this. The whole 120 were saying this. Paul says later on, as we saw in the book of 1 Corinthians, Jesus appeared to up to 500 people in Jerusalem at one time during that 40 days after the resurrection. So there are a whole lot of people in Jerusalem walking around saying, we've seen Jesus raised from the dead. This is a big story. So when Peter and John are saying, the one you crucified, he's the one that healed this man, and by the way, he's risen from the dead, there's some degree of believability about it, because there are a lot of people saying, we've seen this man walking and talking, raised from the dead. Verse 16. Peter continues, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." All right, now we're gonna do a little bit of grammar here, because there's some pronouns being used, his and him. But look at the first part of verse 16. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Now, the man that's been made strong, who's Peter talking about? Well, no, Brother Bob. The man, they said, that's right, the lame man, hath made this man strong. In other words, it's through faith in that other man, Jesus, that this man has been made strong. So the first part of the verse, going back to what Brother Bob just said, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." In other words, this other man strong. This other man is the one whom ye see and know. But it's through faith in the name of Jesus that made that man strong. Do you remember when we talked last week about the miracle that was performed? I made no small point about the fact that Peter and John did not just tell this man to get up and walk, and God performed a miracle without this man having some faith too. This is the proof that this man that was lame, it was his faith, his acknowledgement and receiving Jesus as the Messiah that's what performed the miracle and what saved that man's soul that day too. So here's the proof that the man put his faith in Jesus that day, and that's when the miracle took place. God didn't perform a miracle and then later on he got faith. No, it was his faith that Jesus was the Messiah, like we looked at last week, and that's when Jesus performed the miracle for him. So we want to make sure we don't underemphasize his faith. God didn't do the miracle for him until he put his faith in Jesus. But the last part of the verse says, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now the word him is used twice in the second half of this verse. But is the him referring to the same person? No. TR, that first him. Yea, the faith which is by him. Who's the him? The faith that is by him. Who's the faith in?
Jesus.
So the first him, that pronoun, its antecedent is not the lame man. The antecedent for this first him is Jesus. Every pronoun stands for some other noun that came before it. The noun that this pronoun stands for is Jesus. It's by faith in Jesus hath given him this perfect soundness. So the faith by Jesus hath given who perfect soundness in his legs?
The lame man,
that's right. So two hymns, him being used twice, but it's referring to two different people. First hymn is referring to Jesus. The second hymn is referring to the lame man. Preacher, I didn't know I was going back to English class, English 101, but hey, it's important that we understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. And grammar matters. Language matters. So, verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Peter says, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. What does the word wot mean? We don't use W-O-T. We don't use that today.
No,
that's exactly what it means. Peter's saying, I know that ye did this through ignorance. Just like your leaders did it through ignorance.
Yeah.
So Peter's saying, listen, you crucified it. You're the ones who are responsible for crucifying the Messiah. But you did it through ignorance. Ignorance what? Well, ignorance that he was the Messiah. I mean, what Jew that was a sincere Jew would intentionally, knowingly, willfully murder their own Messiah? So Peter's saying, listen, I know you did it out of ignorance, just like your leaders did. So he's showing them that there is still a reasonable expectation that God will forgive you. He's not leaving them in despair without any hope, in other words. Verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He had so fulfilled. Peter's again referencing the Old Testament. He said, listen, you did it out of ignorance, but God allowed it to happen. Just like God had said it was going to happen in the writings of all the prophets that we've had for 1,000 years or more. Can you think of any particular passages from the Old Testament prophets that talked about the fact that the Messiah had to be crucified, that the Messiah had to die for their sins. Can you think of a passage from the Old Testament that talks about that? Brother Bob? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I think probably the clearest would be Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 clearly gives a picture of the Messiah on the cross. In fact, I think we could argue that Isaiah 53 gives a clearer picture of Jesus on the cross and what He went through, even than reading what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that was written 700 years before Christ. We could even go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 if we wanted to, when God foretold that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that ultimately the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Again, talking about the fact that Messiah would have to suffer for the sins of man, but that ultimately He would be victorious. So there are Old Testament passages and, of course, many other messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And Peter said, listen, you killed Him out of ignorance. But all you were doing was fulfilling prophecies that have been in place for 700 years. So He's showing them, yes, you did it. But God already knew you were going to do it. And that goes back to us too. Before you and I got saved, we were sinners. Unsaved sinners. But God still allowed you to be born knowing beforehand that you were going to be a sinner. And God still loved you enough that 2,000 years ago, He gave His only begotten Son on the cross for me and you, knowing in advance that you were going to be a sinner. He still did that for you 2,000 years ago. That's what Peter's saying. Listen, you crucified Him. You did it out of ignorance, but you did it. But it was just fulfilling God's plan that's already been in place for hundreds and thousands of years. God already had a plan. It was part of God's plan to pay for your sins. Verse 19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He says, repent and be converted. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out. Now, again, this is one of those times where it's best to take the second part and work our way backwards. What they wanted was for their sins to be blotted out. That's what we all want, right? We all want our sins blotted out. We want a clean slate when God looks at our account. We don't want all the dirty stuff on there that we're accountable for. We want it to be wiped clean. So to get that, Peter says the way you get that is to repent and be converted. Well, what does converted mean? Converted just means change to something different. So if we want to get that, we've got to be converted. And to be converted, the way you get converted is by repenting. But now we spent a lot of time the last 3 weeks talking about what is the repentance Peter is talking about. Does someone want to step out there and give an answer? What is it that Peter is telling them they need to repent of or repent about if they want to be converted? Brother Jim? Okay, well, Mary says repent of sins. We talked a little bit about that, being kind of compared and contrasted. Brother Jim, there's another thing, though, that Peter was talking about both on the day of Pentecost and here. What's that thing he's talking about?
Repent, acknowledging God, put the day resurrection.
Brother Jim's right. Now, Miss Mary, you're right that what they wanted was forgiveness of sins. That's what they're wanting, and that's what we all should be wanting too. their unbelief. That's right. He goes back to the same thing we saw in John chapter 3. But as many as believed him, as many as received him, John 1 says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In John chapter 3 it says, he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son hath not life. He that believeth not is condemned already, John 3 says. So if we want the forgiveness of sins, we want our sins to be blotted out, as Peter says it here, we've got to be converted. The way we're converted is by repenting, but the repenting we're doing is not repenting of all those bad things we did. Because let's just be honest with ourselves. There are a lot of people that are still lost right now walking around in our day and time that are sorry for the bad things they've done in life. But that doesn't save a person. The Bible says there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. A person cannot be saved and go to heaven by repenting of their sins. They might be sincerely sorry for their sins, genuinely sorry, but that doesn't save them. What saves them is that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's by us believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus as the Messiah, as payment for my sin. That's what repentance we're looking for. Repentance of not trusting Him to trusting Jesus as my Savior. That's the repentance Peter's talking about. That's the repentance that converts a person. And once we're converted, then our sins are blotted out. Our sins are all forgiven, which is what we want. You know, preacher, why are you stressing this so much over the last 3 weeks? It's because 90% of the churches out there that preach on Sunday morning are leading people to believe that if they will be sorry for their sins, that's what they have to do to get saved. And it's why people will get saved, quote unquote, baptized. Then next year they'll come down at revival meeting again. They'll confess their sins again and think they're getting saved all over again. And they'll run them through the baptismal pool all over again too. Because preachers and churches are giving people the wrong impression of what saves a person. It's not being sorry for our sins that saves us. It's trusting Jesus as our Savior that saves us. Preacher, seems like you're splitting hairs. I don't think it's splitting hairs. Because if someone doesn't put their faith in Jesus, they can be as sorry as they can be for their sins and still be lost and on their way to hell. I'm afraid that's the situation with a lot of the charismatic churches. Assembly of God, Church of God, Free Will Baptist, Methodist, non-denominational churches, Congregational Methodist churches, and on. We're preaching to people that it's forgiveness, it's sorrow for sins that saves people. That's not what saves someone. It's not what brings about conversion. That's what we do with Jesus that brings about conversion. All right, I'll stop belaboring the point. We'll finish the chapter here. Verse 20, and he... by the way, let me go back to the end of verse 19. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That phrase, the times of refreshing that shall come, This is kind of an enigmatic statement, kind of a mysterious statement. What's he talking about? The times of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord. Peter is making a direct reference here to something that's coming in the future that all Jews knew about. It's the prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus will literally, physically, visibly set foot on the earth and rule as the king of the earth. It's what all Jews were looking for. It's why a lot of the Jews in Jesus' day didn't realize he was the Messiah, because they were looking for him to come set up his kingdom, not go to a cross the first time. That's what Peter is referring to. He's referring to what's going to happen in the future. You want your sins blotted out so that when he comes and sets up his kingdom, you'll be part of it. That's what Peter's literally saying. The Jews understood what he was saying. People in our own day and time that we're not as familiar with Old and New Testament scripture as we should be, it's a little bit of a mystery there. But that's what he's referring to. Verse 20, "And he, that is God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Peter says, listen, the one that came before, God's going to send him back. He's coming back. Here's the second coming. "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Again, Peter's saying, listen, he's up in heaven right now. That's where he has to be until the times of restitution of all things. There's again a mysterious phrase. The times of restitution of all things. What is the time he's talking about? Well, it's the same time he just referred to in verse 19. It's the millennial reign of Christ that's coming, that's still yet to come. That's what is the times of restitution. It's when God is going to, he's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and then at the end of that millennium, he's going to make all things new. It's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Here Peter is saying when Moses gave that prophecy way back in the books of the law, the prophet he was referring to is the Messiah. And the Messiah is coming back. And every man of Israel will believe him. And if there are those that do not, they're going to be destroyed. Verse 25. "Ye are the children of the prophet." Verse 24. "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." He said, listen, you crucifying the Messiah and him coming back one day, all those things have been prophesied by all the prophets of what you and I would call the Old Testament. He's saying, all of our prophets have spoken about this. You know about this. Verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Here's where Peter is drawing the net. It's the invitation time of his message. He's saying, you crucified him, but God hath raised him from the dead. He's coming back. And if you want to be converted and have your sins blotted out when he comes back, come on in, Brother John. If you want to have your sins blotted out when he comes back, you have to believe.
Hey, at least he remembered it was Sunday. Sorry about that.
And so the final thought here is, the final thought here is Peter telling them, God is giving you the first chance to believe on him. Now you and I know the gospel's later going to be taken to the Gentiles. But Peter says, you're getting the first chance to hear the gospel and believe it. That brings us to the end of Peter's sermon about the lame man being healed. But I think you can see that the message of his sermon was the same message as the message he preached on the day of Pentecost. The gospel isn't different. The preaching isn't different. The message is the same. And it's in all of our best interest to share that message with others. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to take Your Word, to put it into place in our lives. Help us to share this glorious message with those around us today, that they might be saved too. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.